Our first scripture reading this morning comes from the second letter to the Corinthians. Listen for God's word. From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view. Even though we once knew Christ from a human point of view, we know him no longer in that way. So if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. So we are ambassadors for Christ, since God is making his appeal through us. We entreat you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
So our second lesson this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew, the 18th chapter. Let us continue to listen for God's word. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a child, whom he put among them, and said, "Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever becomes humble like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. If any of you put a stumbling block before one of these little ones who believe in me, it would be better for you if a great millstone were fastened around your neck and you were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of stumbling blocks. Occasions for stumbling are bound to come, but woe to the one by whom the stumbling block comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or lame than to have two hands or two feet and to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the hell of fire. Take care that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you, in heaven their angels continually see the face of my Father in heaven. What do you think? If a shepherd has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I tell you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of your Father in heaven that one of these little ones should be lost." This is the word of God for the people of God. I'm going to start this morning by making an incredibly self-centered, privileged statement. I'm sick and tired of gun violence and mass shootings ruining days that are supposed to be happy for me. The first time this happened was December 14th, 2012. When I woke up that morning, my main concern was remembering to call my mom and wish her a happy birthday. Barely 4 hours later, we were all in shock, trying to digest the news coming out of Newtown, Connecticut, that 20 children and 6 adults had been shot and killed at the Sandy Hook Elementary School. Now, when I hear the date December 14th, I still think of my mom's birthday first. But the second thought is to wonder what anniversary it is of that dreadful day. And now the same is true for Valentine's Day. Granted, Valentine's Day tends to be a cheesy, candy-filled Hallmark holiday, but growing up, my mom always made a big deal out of it, cooking a fancy dinner that usually involved heart shapes and red food coloring, creating a special Valentine box in which we all would place the handmade Valentines we had spent the previous 2 weeks creating from construction paper, doilies, and stickers. We celebrated not just romantic love on Valentine's Day, but the love that bound us together as a family. That, too, has changed since last year. I can't think of Valentine's Day now without thinking of the school shooting at Marjory Stoneham Douglas High School in Parkland, Florida. On a related note, Prior to last year, I knew of Marjorie Stoneham Douglas. She was one of the illustrious alums from my alma mater who had broken through all sorts of gender barriers in her work as a journalist to protect the Everglades in Florida and to make us all more aware of the impact we human beings are having on the environment. Now that legacy is overshadowed in my mind by the tragedy that occurred at the school bearing her name. Truly, my heart goes out to all of those family members and friends who had to endure their first Valentine's Day without their loved ones, who were so violently and senselessly taken away from them. And it all makes me so mad, watching the news, hearing and reading the stories of the survivors and the families spending their Valentine's Day visiting cemeteries and attending vigils and struggling to cope with the ongoing trauma of what happened to them a year ago. It certainly pulls me out of my comfortable little bubble, the place where I have the privilege of living most days, safe and secure from such threats to my family. And now the bubble is burst yet again as I am confronted with the disappointing reality that we have made so little progress preventing gun violence in our country. And on Friday, not even one day later, another shooting. A recently terminated employee entered his workplace in Aurora, Illinois, and killed five of his coworkers before he was killed himself. In another sad twist of fate related to that story, Aurora, Illinois is the home of a man named Greg Zanis, a carpenter by trade, who since 1997 has been delivering white crosses and erecting memorials to honor all those tragically killed by violence, especially gun violence. Zanis received national acclaim when he put up his crosses outside the Columbine High School in Colorado after what was then the worst school shooting in American history. Since then, he has traveled all over the country, delivering over 20,000 of his crosses, and now Stars of David, too, along with his prayers and support to the grieving. When interviewed about the shooting in his own town on Friday, Zanis said, "It just seems like America doesn't get a break. But we never thought something like this would happen in our town. You know, this is our town. Now our streets are covered in blood." How long, O Lord, the psalmist cries. How many more people need to die before we do something about this? According to the latest numbers from the CDC, in 2017, the U.S. hit a new all-time high of 39,773 people dying from gun violence in murders, assaults, suicides, unintentional shootings, and police interventions. And this doesn't include the other 85,000 to 90,000 people who were shot and survived and now live with the long-lasting trauma of the effects of that trauma. According to the Brady Center, in an average year, a little over 17,000 children and teens are shot, with just under 3,000 of them dying. Gun violence is second only to motor vehicle crashes in killing children and youth, and that gap is closing quickly. When will it end? I was particularly touched this week to learn about a project called Since Parkland. Since Parkland was conceived of and carried out by teenage journalists who said that they were tired of adult news organizations mobilizing to cover mass shootings, but failing to spend enough time or resources chronicling the gun violence that too many American children face every day in their own neighborhoods. So last summer, more than 200 teen journalists from all across the country began working together to document the children, ranging in age from 2 months to 18 years, who are killed in shootings in 1 year in America, to tell the human stories behind those statistics. The stories they collected go back to last February 14th, the day of the shooting in Parkland, when at least three other kids were fatally shot in incidents around the country that largely escaped any notice. Their website, sinceparkland.org, and I strongly suggest you check it out, it went live last Tuesday, and it's still a work in progress as the student journalists continue to research the cases that come in daily. Thanks to these determined young people, we now have an unprecedented account of the full scale and contours of gun violence as it impacts American children. When will we listen? When will we act? In reading our gospel lesson for today, I can't help but wonder if some of this same anger and frustration wasn't what was fueling Jesus' words to his disciples, which are actually some of the harshest Jesus speaks in all four of the Gospels. Our passage today is the very beginning of Jesus' fourth major sermon in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew was very intentional about how he put his Gospel together, arranging most of Jesus' teachings into five major sermons that were meant to parallel the five books of the Torah that his Jewish audience would have known and followed. This particular sermon is occasioned by a question from his disciples. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Even though Jesus had just started in the chapter before to teach his disciples about his impending suffering and death, apparently his disciples were more concerned with questions of status and their position in Jesus' inner circle, and ultimately in that heavenly kingdom that Jesus kept talking about. So to shock them out of their misplaced priorities and their distorted sense of community, Jesus placed a child in their midst and began to preach. This is especially surprising considering in the ancient world, children had almost no power or status. They were never used as a model for anything. Largely considered property, children were at the very bottom of the social hierarchy. They weren't even considered full persons until they reached sexual maturity. As Anglican pastor and biblical scholar Tom Wright points out, in several ancient languages, including the Greek, in which the New Testament was written, the word child did not even have a gender assigned to it. A child was simply an it, just another object in a person's household. Girl children, in particular, were less valuable than boys, often abandoned or sold into slavery or prostitution. This is why, in his commentary on this passage, Wright imagines that the child Jesus used in this story was probably a girl. As he says, not least because a girl would make with special clarity the point Jesus was wanting to get into the disciples' minds, that the weakest, most vulnerable, least significant human being you can think of is the clearest possible signpost to what the kingdom of God will be like. You want to know who's greatest in my kingdom? Jesus asks. Do you want to know what you have to do to be the greatest? Look at this and pay attention. Unless you change and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever becomes humble, like this little girl, whom everyone else thinks is worthless, that's who the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is. Whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. Scholars and people of faith have long wondered just what Jesus really meant by become like children. Many of us associate children with a certain degree of innocence, and we think that maybe that's what it means. But as scholar Douglas Hare points out, you don't have to get too far past infancy to realize that most children are not all that innocent. Children are naturally and necessarily self-centered, he writes. Only gradually do they learn to consider others and obey the rules that make for happy relationships. But Hare does go on to offer some other possible understandings. What does it mean to become like children? Maybe it means to become as teachable as children. In order to participate in God's kingdom, one must be ready to learn God's ways and live accordingly. Maybe it means total dependence on God, like children are totally dependent on their parents for the necessities of life. He writes, to enter the kingdom, one must learn all over again what it means to be helplessly dependent on a parent, with a capital P, who can be trusted to the uttermost as no human parent can be. This dependency should be neither servile nor infantile, but simply an acknowledgement that God is our Creator, who knows what's best for us and gives us everything we need to live the lives God gives us. Or maybe Jesus meant that the disciples are to assume the status of children, that is, the lowest rank of stratified society, to put themselves on the lowest rung of the social ladder. I think if Jesus was asked which of these possibilities were correct, he would probably say, yes, all three of these possibilities make sense, and some combination of them is most likely what Jesus meant. And all three of them would have been totally contrary to the culture's understanding of what makes for greatness, both 2,000 years ago and still today. As Hare writes, in a world left to its own devices, people are continually trying to lord it over one another, the rich over the poor, the intelligent over the simple, adults over children, man over woman, whites over blacks, and on goes the list. Jesus' words would have been a real slap upside the head for the disciples who were clearly operating under their cultural norms and perspectives. But in God's kingdom, greatness is not measured by power or possessions, wealth or military might, skin color or social status, gender or age, physical strength or beauty, or any of the other standards we human beings like to use to determine someone else's worth. As Tom Wright explains, Jesus tosses out all of the disciples' expectations for greatness in the kingdom, and instead calls out a little child, shy, vulnerable, unsure of herself, but trusting and with clear eyes, ready to listen, to be loved and to love, to learn and grow. This is what true greatness is like, he says. Go and learn about it. Go and imitate it. Now, Jesus could have stopped right there and let this radical idea rattle around in the disciples' heads for a while. But instead, he goes on to up the ante even further. Not only are the disciples to become like children, but they are also to make sure that they are not responsible for keeping anyone else from God's kingdom either. If any of you put a stumbling block before one of these little ones, it would be better for you if a great millstone were fastened around your neck and you are drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of stumbling blocks. Occasions for stumbling are bound to come, but woe to the one by whom the stumbling block comes. What are the stumbling blocks that we see in the world around us today? What are the obstacles that keep children or anyone really from living the lives God created them to live? Certainly, gun violence ranks towards the top of the list, as we've all been reminded of this week, as well as many of the factors that are often present in situations in which gun violence occurs, things like mental illness and domestic violence, poverty and unemployment, drugs and addiction, little or no access to adequate health care or educational opportunities, just to name a few. This past month in worship and adult ed, we've been learning about what a huge obstacle racism is in the lives of far too many children and adults in our country. I did a quick Google search on how racism affects children, and I was quickly overwhelmed by the number of medical and scientific journal articles that have been written about the negative impacts of racism, not just on psychological health, but also on physical, mental, and spiritual health as well. Albert Einstein was once quoted as saying that American racism is a disease of white people, which unfortunately makes both the perpetrators and the victims sick. Racism is an obstacle for all of us because it gets in the way of us creating and living the kind of community that God intends and that Jesus calls us to live. While Jesus was certainly talking about children in this passage, he was also talking about anyone who is treated as less than, anyone whom the rest of society regards as weak or vulnerable or at risk. Tom Wright says it so well. So who are these little ones? They include the weak, vulnerable children, of course, but they also include those who are weak and vulnerable at other times of life, too. The disabled, the chronically sick, the elderly and infirm, refugees and immigrants, women in many cultures, any who find themselves on the human scrap heap that our world throws people on when it can't think what else to do with them. They include the dirty beggar you avoided in the street yesterday. They include the shop girl who you were tempted to be rude to or to be rude about behind her back. They include the old woman pushing a supermarket trolley down the street with, so it seemed, all of her life's belongings piled high on it. They include the teenage boy who drifted into drugs because there weren't any jobs and who is now dying of heroin addiction. They include anyone who is discriminated against on the basis of their race, religion, socioeconomic status, or sexual identity. They include everyone whom our society regards and treats as less than, as lower down on the ladder of who really counts in this world and who doesn't. The bottom line for us, however, is that it is not God's will that even one of these little ones should be lost or left out of God's kingdom, regardless of whether that kingdom is in heaven or right here on earth. So it seems like our calling as disciples of Christ is pretty clear. Our job is to clear any and all obstacles out of the way of anyone, but most especially those who are more likely to be ignored or forgotten, looked down upon, or left behind along life's journey. Our job is to clear the way for all God's children, so that everyone can discover the way, the truth, and the life that we have found in Jesus Christ. Now, I know there are so many obstacles and stumbling blocks in our world today that it is tempting to want to stand by the side of the road and not even try. But Jesus calls us to pick up our rakes and shovels, to crank up our weed whackers and chainsaws, to start up our bulldozers and snowplows, so that we can help clear the path to new and abundant life for all God's children. Instead of being overwhelmed by all of the different obstacles out there, just pick one and get to work. If gun violence isn't your thing, no problem. How about hunger or homelessness, addiction or mental illness, racism or climate change? There are plenty of other stumbling blocks on life's roadways that are waiting for your faith and dedication, your time and attention, your listening ears and your open heart and mind, your willing hands and feet to push some rocks out of the way, to fill some potholes, and to move mountains in Jesus' name. For as Jesus tells us, it is not the will of your Father in heaven that even one of these little ones should be lost. All are welcome and all are loved in the kingdom of God. As we pray every Sunday, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.